I'd like to welcome everyone this morning to our time in the Word of God. And certainly I know that for all of us, this is not what we were hoping for in terms of the development of these lockdown situations. This is not what we were hoping for when it comes to an ability to meet together and to worship the Lord together. We're still longing for that opportunity to be able to gather with everyone and without the restrictions that we have. And yet one of the things that this does for us is it actually gives us an opportunity to be able to really do some thinking and maybe some reading and studying, but also some praying to help see if we can discover really what does it mean to be the Church of Jesus Christ? I mean, what does it mean to be the body of Jesus? We talk about church, we engage in church, you know, hopefully we enjoy being together and worshiping together, growing together, going through life together. And during this time, you know, we're finding for the last year with society, with families, social groups, you know, sports teams, and the church, things have obviously been very, very different. And you know that as well as I do. So the question is, how can we actually be the church, and what is the church? How is the church supposed to function? What's its nature? And of course, function and nature aren't quite the same thing, but they overlap. And so we really want to do some thinking. We want to spend some time, you know, pondering this, and hopefully you have. I mean, it's been a year to be able to start thinking some of this stuff out. But to think, what does it mean to have been able to be sort of faithfully involved in a church for decades, and then to find yourself in a nursing home and no longer able to do the things that you used to do? And what does that mean for fellowship? What does that mean in terms of being part of the church? What does it mean to be a shut-in, but still to be part of the body when you can't gather ever, you can't gather at all? When you can't serve or engage in the ministries of the church in sort of an official capacity, what does that mean for you? What does it mean to be part of the church when you're sick and you can't come out? What does it mean to be part of the church when you're just a young child? What does it mean? What does it look like? And now's a really good opportunity, actually, to spend some serious time and reflection on those kinds of issues and those kinds of questions. I mean, should we think of the body of Jesus Christ? How should we try to serve? How should we actually try to honor God as a body? And some of these restrictions as well, hopefully, then can make us strive to find a definition of church which is equally compatible in times of absolute freedom, even times when Christianity has been in a privileged position in a nation. But also our understandings of church have to be elastic enough and biblically accurate enough to also cover the experience of the persecuted church, of the underground church, where it's never possible to meet publicly. We have to be very, very careful with the numbers of people who gather. We have to be very careful about the elements that you incorporate in your services. And so now is a time to think. You know, now is a time to prayerfully ponder a lot of these things. And it's not a surprise, honestly, that a number of people are seeing things from different perspectives. And I think now is a really good time to try to listen and to try to learn from one another. You know, what's interesting is that as we start into this phase of lockdown, you know, we hit the part in Corinthians where Paul starts talking about using spiritual gifts. He starts talking about, you know, the church as the body of Christ. And so this section actually is really, really relevant to where we are now. And I hope that you'll spend a lot of time on your own working through and thinking through the implications of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 with the situation that we find ourselves in. And what do we want to be like? How do we want to operate during this time? But also very, very importantly, prayerfully afterwards as well. This is a great opportunity for the church to actually think about what the church is and the nature of our corporate gatherings and our service to one another. So having said that, let's read the passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another, miraculous powers, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing between spirits, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Well, before we take some time to look at this passage together, let's pray. Father, we are mindful of how much we need your Spirit this morning. This text is filled with your Spirit and the role of your Spirit, the grace of your Spirit, the necessity of your Spirit. And so we pray that this morning you will empower us by your Spirit to love you and to be holy. We pray that you will give us wisdom and insight. We pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts, to open our hearts. We pray that we will honor you in what we think. And we pray that you will help us to see a little bit more clearly the nature of the gifts that you give. And as we work through these chapters together, I pray that you will help us also to see how we are to use our gifts for one another in the church. Lord, we recognize and we acknowledge that this morning a lot of us are less than thrilled to be in this situation. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us wisdom. Help us to know what to do. Lord, give us the boldness to do what's right and the clarity of biblical insight to know what that is. Father, we pray that in everything we will honor you and demonstrate love for our neighbors. Lord, for those who really are feeling the effects of isolation in really poignant ways, we pray that you'll minister to them. Pray that you'll draw them close to yourself. Father, there are people, you know better than we do, that there are people who are hurting and who are lonely and who are scared. Father, minister to them. Father, there are people who are anxious, some who are angry. Lord, help us to find balance in your Spirit. Help us to find rich peace and shalom. Give us this gift by your grace through Jesus. And also I pray, Lord, that since your word is never shackled, pray that you'll give us as a church many opportunities to speak individually to others, to tell them about Jesus, so they can find their hope and security in him. Be with your people. Bless your people. Just be merciful to the churches, Lord, as we try to do what's right, as we do the best according to our own lights to serve and honor you. Increase our wisdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, text begins here with Paul saying about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. And so Paul is saying, depending on your translation, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware of the importance and the nature and the utility of these particular gifts. And so the first thing, of course, is he tells you that these are gifts of the Spirit. So these are things that the Holy Spirit of God works in the people of God for their good, for the building up of the church, for ministry in every way in society and in this world, for the equipping of the saints, and also so that what we do can actually honor and glorify God. And so Paul is saying, these are really important. I don't want you to be uninformed about the gifts of the Spirit. Now, the language by itself, of course, is important. These are things the Spirit is giving to us. These are gifts that God has for us. These are not earned by us. And so it is not as if you need to do a certain amount of work before God sees that you're ready for a gift. Just out of pure grace, the Spirit gives gifts to the children of God. Now, these gifts, Paul will say, to Timothy, these gifts can be fanned into a flame. That is, they can be strengthened. You can improve in how you use the gifts that God gives you. But nonetheless, you are never to think that you have a particular gift because somehow you have merited it in a special way. These are pure gifts of the grace of God given by the Spirit of God. And because they're given by the Spirit of God, we know that they actually are pleasing to God. He gives us these things so that we can use them in appropriate ways to help accomplish his purposes in the world. Now, ignorance of spiritual gifts produces a variety of harms. And this is one of the reasons why Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant or uninformed about these gifts. If you don't understand the nature of the gifts that God gives, then you can live in a lot of fear. You might be afraid of some of the manifestations of the Spirit that you see. In fact, certainly in Corinth, where they had a variety of gifts that, for some people might seem a little bit, unusual or exotic, to be brought face to face with some of these gifts of the Spirit could be very intimidating. It could be frightening. But these gifts could also, if people were not properly informed about them, these gifts could also engender a lot of pride. And you see that here in Corinth. You see that a lot today, frankly. People with certain gifts tend to nurture some kind of self-satisfaction and pride in the gifts that they've been given. That can be true at an individual level. It can also be true in a denominational level. Some churches as wholes sort of identify themselves with a particular gift or two, and then that becomes, frankly, quite a basis of pride. It becomes a way of comparing themselves to other Christians who they don't think are as spiritually gifted or as filled by the Spirit. So you can have fear, but you can also have pride. But one of the things that we'll see, because of how uninformed they were, because they didn't fully understand the nature of these gifts, one of the things that we'll see actually as we work through chapters 12 through 14 is probably Paul is writing this section to at least counter what was an abuse of understanding spiritual gifts, particularly an abuse of speaking in tongues. That is, the church in Corinth had elevated this one gift of speaking in tongues to be the sort of the sign of being filled by the Spirit. And Paul labors to show that kind of understanding is not only insufficient, it's actually harmful, which is fairly amazing because, 2,000 years later, we still have some churches or individuals or groups who exalt speaking in tongues to be sort of that highest sign of being filled by the Holy Spirit of God. That was the problem in Corinth. Paul deals with that. I mean, this was dealt with 2,000 years ago. Speaking in tongues was a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual gift. It is a spiritual gift. But it is in no way the most important spiritual gift or a gift that has some kind of special sign of godliness or holiness attached to it. And, you know, if we don't understand spiritual gifts, we can also, frankly, fail to serve one another properly. You know, we have been given gifts, Paul will argue, to build one another up. And so if we don't understand the gifts that we have or the nature of spiritual gifts, we might find ourselves too reluctant to serve in the church. But the church needs you. I mean, the church needs everyone because this is the way God in his wisdom has designed it to be. Also, using spiritual gifts, even though there are some dangers there, so using spiritual gifts can also help us grow individually. And so as you serve, using the gifts God has given you, you yourself can grow. And if you're sort of afraid to use your gifts or you're not sure what your gifts are, then you might not grow the way that you are supposed to grow. So Paul does not want the people of Corinth to be uninformed about spiritual gifts. He would not want us today to be uninformed about spiritual gifts. This is very, very important. The stakes are high. Now, again, interestingly enough, in the situation that we're in currently, this is a very, very rare opportunity in the Western world that we've been extended to actually stop and think about what should a church service look like? What kind of gifts should be expressed and used when the body of Jesus Christ gathers corporately? Because I think one of the things that you know, if we're honest, and I don't quite know what to do with this, so we need to think through these things. But I think if we're honest, you know, on an average Sunday morning, even when the whole church can gather together, there are not a ton of people who are exercising their spiritual gifts on a Sunday morning, at least not in sort of a public way. But what about all the opportunities to use spiritual gifts in smaller groups, in one-on-one sort of encounters, just conversations? What does using a spiritual gift look like? Does it have to be in front of the whole church? How do we use these things? What should our services look like? How should the body of Christ exercise their gifts when everyone gathers together? Now, we won't talk about all of that this morning. Those are things for you to think about and also for us to cover in the weeks ahead. So Paul says in verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Now, the last number of chapters here in Corinthians, you know that Paul's been talking about, you know, eating meat sacrificed in temples. He's talked a lot about idolatry. You know, Corinth was, you know, a very pagan city. They had all kinds of temples to idols and to false gods. And so a lot of the Christians in Corinth were saved out of this sort of idolatry. And Paul says, you know that when you were lost in sin, before you were redeemed, before you knew Jesus, you were led astray to worship all these mute or dumb idols. That is, they're idols that couldn't talk, you know, idols that couldn't hear, idols that couldn't do anything for you. And yet you were led astray trying to worship them. So you know what that's like. Now, I don't want you to be uninformed about spiritual gifts because you're already informed about what it's like to worship idols. You're well informed. You're too informed about idolatry. So let's understand what it's like to actually live in the church and serve Jesus. I want you to know, therefore, verse 3, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, scholars, you know, have chased around, you know, the antecedent to this. Where would it be, you know, where Jesus is cursed? And they try to find that out, especially how early 1 Corinthians was written. It's almost impossible to say. It is likely that Paul himself, you know, actually did curse Jesus, curse the name of Jesus, you know, when he was trying to destroy the church. And Paul is saying here, look, here is the defining mark of the Spirit of God. And this is absolutely essential. You'll not understand spiritual gifts unless you understand this. Whatever the gift is, that is not the great evidence of the Holy Spirit. The great evidence and mark of the Holy Spirit is the confession that Jesus is Lord. There is a diversity of gifts, but there is only one confession that allows someone to be saved. There is only one confession that is necessary to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. And that confession, in its most simple form, is Jesus is Lord. Now you'll work through that. What does that entail? What does that look like? I mean, you bring in the cross and the atonement. You bring in the resurrection and the ascension. You bring in, you know, the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he's returning. You bring in all of that, that he's fully God and fully man. But you can summarize it down. You know, if you really did want to, this works well in our society where we want to simplify everything. If you want to make it like a tweet, you know, or if you want to make it a bumper sticker, it's this: Jesus is Lord. And Paul says nobody can confess that Jesus is Lord unless they are speaking by the Holy Spirit. But it's the Spirit of God needs to be at work in someone in order for them to be able to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that entails that this is not merely verbal. That it is anyone can say the words, Jesus is Lord. You know, hypocrites can say the words, Jesus is Lord. You know, false teachers can and do say that Jesus is Lord. This is not talking about merely a verbal confession. You know, this is talking about an orientation of the heart. So in Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And note, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. So with your mouth, you confess and are saved. So this is not merely parroting the words, Jesus is Lord. This is believing from your heart, from the innermost part of who you are, from your genuine essence, the deepest place, speaking from the depths of your being, the depths of your heart, the depths of your soul, you confess, my Lord is Jesus. I acknowledge that he is Lord. I bow to him. I submit to him. He is the King. This is the sign of the Spirit. When you believe that Jesus is Lord like that in your heart, you will confess it with your mouth. Saying the words isn't enough. It's saying the words that come out of a heart filled and full of who Jesus is. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. When Paul is talking to the Philippians about how they should have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, he says, talks about how Christ, you know, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or used to his own advantage or grasped, but he made himself nothing, took upon himself the very nature, the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, This is looking eschatologically. That is, this is looking into the future. One day, every sentient being in all of creation is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will acknowledge that as an objective fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord, whether you want him to be or not. You know, our personal feelings on the subject do not make any difference to his lordship. And so one day, Satan himself will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And Satan will not acknowledge that with joy. He will not acknowledge that with pleasure. He will acknowledge that as a defeated rebel who tried to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and failed. There will be a lot of people and fallen angelic beings who will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, but they have no love for him whatsoever. Now, this is not a matter of being saved, this acknowledgement. It is a statement of objective fact. He is Lord, and everyone will see that. Everyone will acknowledge that at some point in the future. But today, the glory of the gospel is that anyone can acknowledge joyfully that Jesus is Lord. That is, as the Spirit of God is at work in people, people who at one point wanted Jesus to be cursed, people who hated Jesus, people who wanted themselves to be Lord, can be brought to a place of repentance and turn in faith to Jesus and to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. And that's the most joyful thing in all the world for them. This is the transformation that the Spirit of God brings. As the Spirit of God opens people's hearts to the gospel, they rejoice in the lordship of Jesus. You know, they rejoice in the kingly reign of Christ. They love him. They're brought from people who despise him and worship idols and curse his name to being people who with joy gladly worship and honor and exalt his name. Love to ascribe lordship to King Jesus, to honor and love him. Then Acts 2:36 is the day of Pentecost when Peter is preaching. You know, the first Christian sermon that we have in the Bible is post-resurrection. Therefore, Acts 2:36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus is exalted in the resurrection and installed under the title of Lord. He is over everything. Now, there are a variety of forces in the name Lord. So, in some ways, in the New Testament, sometimes the word Lord is just used sort of as a polite form of respectful address. And so we even use that sort of in our English language, about lords and ladies. You say something to someone, you know, oh, my lord or my lady. And we're not ascribing deity to that person. It's just a title. And so, you know, you have the same thing in the first century. People would you could call someone Lord. And it really is just a respectful address. Sometimes in our New Testament translations, it's translated as sir. Just a very respectful address. But more than that, you know, Lord is also a title of authority and power. It's a bit of, it can in have sort of a regal force. So Lord can be a title of authority and power. Even more than that, Lord can be tied to the divine name of God as revealed to Moses in the Old Testament. You know, when Moses is at the burning bush and God says to him, you know, I am who I am. That expression sort of, I am who I am, Yahweh. The divine name sort of translated into the word that, you know, that we have in English as Lord. And so there's a mark sometimes of Lord meaning the divine being, Lord meaning God, Lord being the divine name of God. And so Jesus is Lord in all of these senses. Like, Jesus is given the title of Lord. So like in the same way, that it's almost like a synonym for king. You know, Jesus is given this title Lord because it's a title of authority over everyone, everything. But he's also intrinsically Lord. That is Yahweh. He's deity. He is God. And so we confess that Jesus is Lord. As we confess Jesus is God, we also confess Jesus is Lord in the sense of Jesus is king. He is our ruler. He is our authority. He's the Lord of the church, surely. He's also the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of everyone. And that's why at the end of Philippians, or Philippians 2:11, everyone, every knee, every tongue, every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In a very special way, Jesus is the Lord and Savior of sinners who, by the Spirit of God, are led to make this confession. Now, I'll just very briefly mention this. This reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ is one of the most important things to grasp in all of the teaching of the Bible. In fact, when seen as a summary, and you're going to sort of work out of it, Jesus is Lord, maybe, you know, about the most important thing you're ever told, you know, anywhere. In Scripture, you know, Jesus is Lord, maybe the most important fact in all of the universe. And today, there are a number of Christians, and probably, you know, honestly, you at home right now, and as I say this, you know, for myself too, probably, you know, a lot of us are trying to figure out, what does it mean to honor Jesus as Lord, the only head of the church, the sovereign Lord of the universe? What does it mean to honor him and also honor our government as the Lord Jesus Christ has told us to do? Because the authority of the government is a derived authority. That is, the government has authority under the lordship of Jesus. They receive their authority from Jesus. And so how do we navigate that today with restrictions on church gatherings? Does the government have the right to put restrictions on the gatherings of the church when the church has its head as Christ and Christ alone? When the church has one Lord, and it's not Caesar, it's not the government, it's Jesus. And the government actually has a Lord, even if they don't acknowledge it. The world has a Lord, even if they live in rebellion. And so how do we balance this? I'll just say this now. It seems to me that on one side of these discussions, there are people who are just far too easily playing the lordship of Jesus off the authority of the government. And I think that some people have been far too quick, rushed far too quickly to sort of arrive at that kind of conclusion that you know, the somehow listening to the government right now is a rejection of the lordship of Jesus. I think that's been far too hastily determined in some circles. I also think that motive matters a great deal. And so those who, you know, choose at this time to follow the government regulations for this time, that decision does not indicate in any way a rejection of the lordship of Jesus. There is a number of Christians who believe that the two are completely compatible. That is, they're trying to actually honor Jesus by their stance in our society today, sort of deductively, with everything being shut down, no large gatherings are permitted whatsoever in any sphere. Then the church is a sphere in that sense in society. And so some believe that it's entirely compatible with honoring the lordship of Jesus and complying with government regulations right now. Others don't agree with that. Well, from what I can tell, honestly, both groups are just as submitted to Jesus as Lord. They love Jesus just as much. They read the Bible just as much. They want to do the right thing just as much. It's a heart attitude of submission to Jesus. And so what we're discussing is not, is Jesus Lord? What we're discussing is, how do we apply his lordship? How do we best express living out his lordship in the very particular circumstances we find ourselves in? And that's a question on which it's not surprising that brothers and sisters in the Lord have different perspectives. And some are willing to go further than others in whatever direction they're walking in. Some see nuances that others don't, and all of the rest. And so none of this, though, is a rejection of the lordship of Jesus. You reject the lordship of Jesus and you're not saved. This is the primary Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. You reject the lordship of Jesus, you are not a Christian. And so I think, in some circles, we need to tamp down the rhetoric a little bit in terms of exploring these issues together. Jesus is Lord. Now, note, though, Paul's point is that it's only through the Spirit that people can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, this is the great sign of the Spirit. When he begins talking about spiritual gifts, he begins by telling you, look, before you consider gifts, remember this. Far more important than any individual gift is this confession. It's the gospel. Know and love the gospel. Know and love Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. Before you talk about spiritual gifts, remember that. Jesus is Lord. That is the great mark of the Holy Spirit. You want to know if someone's filled by the Spirit? Don't see what gifts they exercise. If you want to know if someone is filled by the Spirit, don't ask if they speak in tongues. If you want to know if someone is filled by the Spirit, don't ask, if they have power to heal. Do they confess that Jesus is Lord? That is the touchstone of the Holy Spirit. That's the foundation. That's what it means to have the Spirit of God at work in your life, to confess that Jesus is Lord. He goes on, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, notice here, those are the loosely Trinitarian structure. There's different kinds of gifts, so there's diversity. But it's the same Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Different kinds of service. That's just regular, everyday kind of service. But the same Lord. Lord, of course, is Jesus, the Son. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. It's to be the Father. So here, there's different gifts, different service, different workings, but there is one Spirit, one Son, one Father. There is the Holy Spirit, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, there is God the Father. They all work together. This is their triune plan. And that's very exciting. In the church, the gifts that you have, the gifts that we see in operation, the gifts that someone else has, when you see those gifts working on the foundation of the confession that Jesus is Lord. That is, when someone is truly born again, they're truly walking with the Lord. They're genuinely saved, confessing that Jesus is Lord. The gifts that they have, when you see those gifts, you're seeing evidence of the triune God at work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Different gifts, different service. Different kinds of working. Now, that's also really helpful. Because sometimes we think of spiritual gifts as these kind of exotic sorts of things. Here, they're just defined as serving others and working hard. Not all of the gifts are verbal. There's lots of different ways of serving. Lots of days, different ways of working. But it's the same triune God. That's really refreshing. That's really encouraging. And again, when we think about spiritual gifts, how often do we think about people who just work hard and serve? See, our whole lens in which we think about spiritual gifts has actually sort of been skewed by contemporary debates. It's very unfortunate. This is one of the reasons we need to learn to hear what Scripture actually says. It lays out the priorities and the structure for you in which to interpret these things. So by the time you get to, you know, verse 6, Paul has introduced this idea, this topic. And what he's told you is, listen, what's most important here when you're talking about spiritual gifts, you want to know what's important? What's important is it starts with the confession that Jesus is Lord. And then you recognize that there's all kinds of diversity given to the church by the triune God. Working, serving, different gifts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Paul wants you to know, because he doesn't want you to be uninformed. What Paul wants you to know is this. The spiritual gifts that are given to the church are given to those who already by the Spirit confess that Jesus is Lord. And it's all the work of the triune God. That's what we're seeing when we gather. That's what we're seeing when there is the operation of the gifts. We're seeing how the triune God builds on the work of salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, planned by the Father, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Then when the Spirit works in people so they confess that Jesus is Lord, he then gives them all kinds of gifts. He gives the body all kinds of gifts. Not so we can have some sort of like, you know, exotic kind of experience, but so that we can just work hard, just serve each other. I mean, if we started looking at spiritual gifts more that way, that the gifts that God gives us are an expression of the triune God, so we can see the triune God at work in his people, just as people work hard and serve each other. I mean, if that was the lens by which we first thought about spiritual gifts, it would totally transform the discussions. Unfortunately, we're still having the same kind of skewed discussions that Corinth had. Because the same kind of abuses of spiritual gifts in the first century are just as common today. And so is the fear. So is the ignorance. And so we really need to come to God's word to find out what there is for us to learn. And also to see how we can serve and honor one another as we serve and honor our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up in verse 7, which has that quick, short list of gifts. And we'll carry on to the end of the chapter to see, you know, some of the more specific focus. What are some of the different gifts? How do they work in the body? Of course, this is where Paul uses that great metaphor of the body. But as we move on, Lord willing, next week, it's so important to understand you should not consider the next parts. Do not think about the individual gifts without remembering this foundation. Jesus is Lord. That's the sign of the Spirit. The heart that genuinely confesses the Lordship of Jesus, there's your evidence of the Spirit. and all the different gifts are the work of the triune God to build up the saved, to build up those who confess that Jesus is Lord. Different gifts, one Spirit. Different ways of serving, one Lord Jesus Christ. Different ways of working, just one God. Well, may God help us. Over these weeks, may God help us to reflect and to learn and to grow, to pray. I mean this very sincerely. I certainly do not have a lot of wisdom in these areas, but may God help us as we try to go forward. May God genuinely help us as we look in these times, but also into the future, as we try to do our best to honor him, try to do our best as the church. May he equip us and help us for the glory of his name, for the good of each other, so we genuinely, by the Spirit, honor Jesus Christ. Well, may God help us, and may God bless us as well as we attend to these things, as we try to grow. Feeble and frail as we are, he gives us the power as we confess through the Spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord. May God bless you. Go in grace and peace.